right. Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You can find that, I believe, on page 166 on the second half of the Pew Bible. 166, second half. We're going to look at important lessons from pastoral epistles, and we're going to look at leading by example. Leading by example, 2 Timothy 2:14 through 26. Well, as you turn to that, here are the results of a computerized survey which indicate the perfect pastor. All right? Here it is. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 15 minutes. Can I get an amen? 15 minutes. He condemns sin but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. to midnight and is also the janitor of the church. He makes 50 bucks a week, wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a good car, and oh, by the way, he gives $50 a week in the offering plate. He is 28 years old and has a preaching experience of 30 years. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all his time with the senior adults. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls daily on church families, shut-ins, and hospitalized. He spends all of his time door knocking and is always in his office when needed. That's the perfect pastor. Obviously, that's not me. And nor would it be you either. These are not realistic expectations of any individual who can hold the office of a pastor and any other position for that matter. And it's wrongly been foisted upon pastors to try and live up to a model that looks like this. And even though these are a little bit bloated in their concepts, one thing is for certain, there are some expectations, aren't there? But not just to the pastor. There's expectations from all of us as Christians. We all have an expectations to live up to in our Christian daily life. And one of those real expectations from every one of us is the notion that we lead by example. Now, I'm not talking just simply leadership qualities. I'm talking that we lead people to Christ by example. We lead the church by example. We lead our families by example. You don't have to be a guy or a woman who's called into a leadership role to lead by example. And so today we're going to look at Paul as he is continually passing on these words, these final words to Timothy. Again, Paul is in a prison cell, literally waiting for the sword to take his head from his body. That's where he is. He's writing this letter, knowing at any moment he could be hauled away, and he will be soon from this point on. He will be executed for his faith in Christ. So as he's getting ready to pass on more words of wisdom and more words of encouragement and whatnot, he gives us these three instructions to follow, not just Timothy, but all of us. So if you would, please follow along with me as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read from verses 14 to the end. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone whose names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. May he add a blessing to his word today. Well, as we consider the first part of today's passage, as you find in your outline given to you in the bulletin, that in verses 14 through 18, one of the instructions that Paul gives is to stay on point. We're to stay on point. So he comes to Timothy in verse 14 and says, remind them of these things. Well, Paul, what are these things that you're talking about? Well, if Paul is saying these things, it must be what he wrote prior to that point. And prior to that point, Paul was encouraging Timothy and all believers to not be ashamed of the gospel, to avoid empty chatter, to avoid false teaching, not to get caught up in the things they shouldn't be caught up into. And when it comes down to it, when we are to be a witness, that we remain faithful to our witness, not being ashamed, not denying Christ, lest Christ in turn deny us. That was what we looked at last week, right? So Christ, though, will deny us if we deny him, but he will never deny himself. And in the process, he'll raise up other people who won't. And so here's this caution given to Timothy. Timothy, remind the hearers, remind your people in your church in Ephesus that Christ is faithful to the call of his own ministry, and he will raise up new people if you are not faithful to it. And so at this point, he says to Timothy, stay on point. In other words, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God. Here he calls God's presence into account. This is not calling on the Lord in vain. He is calling God not into emptiness. He's actually calling God into a solemn vow here. This is very important to note. He's calling God in the presence of God. This is what you don't do, Timothy. Don't have fights about words. I mean, my goodness, have you ever been in a church where there's been a disagreement? Have you ever been in a church where you've seen there's been a fight about words? I know this. I've been in a seminary class where that's happened. It gets pretty ugly. I'm telling you, when you get guys who think they know something, when they're kind of off, the conversation goes weird sometimes. And you end up having useless conversations and useless arguments about useless words. And why, Paul, why should we not bother with this? Well, here it is, verse 14. When you do, when you fight about words, it ends up being useless. And ultimately, it harms the hearers. Nothing worse in church than leaders arguing with each other and everybody looking on, especially if it's a useless, empty argument. It just harms the church. Not to mention, it can lead people into the wrong idea of the Word of God. There are a lot of ideas out there, and some of them should be kept to ourselves. Some of them should never leave our mouths. Some of them should always remain inside, because they're not always going to be profitable to the church. And often this happens in a lot of churches, and what happens is there's a lot of conversations about wrong words. And so he says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Here is the word again, ashamed. It's throughout the entire second chapter. The word means not to be afraid of, not to be embarrassed by. He says, Timothy, don't get caught up in these empty words. Stay true and on point to the accuracy of the word of truth. Don't be ashamed of it. Now, we live in a day and age today where Christianity is constantly challenged as too simplistic. But I'll tell you this, that's not for us to be ashamed about. It's in the simplicity of the gospel that we have our power, not in its philosophical sophisticatedness, you know? That's kind of a double-tongued word. It's hard to put together. But, you know, we're not looking for a sophisticated religion. That's not what we're about. That's not what the gospel was ever about. And yes, we worship a man who claimed to be the Son of God, who was a carpenter, who died on a tree, a shameless death with criminals, declared to be an enemy of the state because he claimed to be a king. Yeah, we worship him. Oh yeah, by the way, he rose from the dead. You know, that's the one thing that no other religion can claim, is that the one we follow not only claimed to be the Son of God, but he backed it up by actually rising from the dead. And it's simple. It's basic. Even children can understand and accept it. But grown men and women sometimes can't. And so they want to make it sophisticated. They want to make it so it goes in line with all the other important religions and thoughts of our day. We want to stand up to the test of criticism. We want to be able to look people in the eye with pride and say, yes, but there's more to it than that. And we'll argue with them tooth and nail to why it should be a sophisticated, understood religion, when all the while we know it's really simple. Don't be ashamed of the simplicity. After all, Christ was clear, the gospel was for the simple-minded. You see, not all of us were very bright when we came to know Christ. Not many of us were the most educated. Not many of us were the most renowned in thinking. We weren't rich. Most of us had no position of authority or power. The majority of the Christians who come to know Christ are the ones who are considered the simple of this world. Let that sink in for a moment. Because it's true. The gospel to the elite, the gospel to the geniuses, doesn't make sense. Because they're blinded to it through pride or arrogance. And they want to be more. They want it to be more than it is. Timothy, don't be ashamed of it. People will come to you and tell you the gospel, add words to it, make useless arguments. Stay on point, he says. That's what we're all to do here. When someone challenges you about your faith, don't try to clean it up. Just simply tell them about Jesus. The more you add to it, the less you detract. The more you add to it, the more you detract from it, and the less power it has, because you begin to make it more about you than about Jesus. That's how the gospel works. It's simple. And Jesus said, I praise you, Lord Father, for revealing this to the simple-minded. Right? You've hid this from the worldly wise. That's what he does. That's what the gospel does. It reaches to the heart of a person first, and then to the mind. And so here it is. Timothy, stay on point. Avoid these arguments. Make sure you handle the word of truth with accuracy. Because when you get engaged in this worldly thinking and these arguments, it's nothing more than just empty chatter, verse 16. And what does it do? When you get into these fights of empty chatter and worthlessness, Paul says right here, it leads to further ungodliness. One of the things about the Christian faith is that we're not supposed to be angry people. It takes a lifetime to sometimes learn that for some of us. I know that sometimes in my life I've gotten angry at people because they just don't get it. That's not the right heart attitude. The Christian heart is one of peace, joy, love, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the things that are of Christ. And if we are expecting to win people to Christ, we are to do it from the heart, not from the intellect. Showing love and care. Because when we fight and when we argue, we actually do harm to the gospel. And in a real way, we actually further ungodliness, not just in our lives, but in our church. And we got to be careful about that as individuals. It's easy to get caught up in arguments. It's easy to let your anger run you. It happens often in the church. And Paul gives a warning here. Not only does it lead to further ungodliness, but their talk will lead and spread like gangrene. And if you ever know what that is, once you've got gangrene, the only way to get rid of it is to remove it. There's no treatment for it other than to lop it off. Most people lose limbs because of gangrene, whether it be a foot or a knee or a whole leg or whatever. You got to stop it before it spreads. There's no other way to do it. Paul's saying it gets to that point where it starts deteriorating everything, corrupting everything. The only way to get rid of it is to lop it off. Don't get caught up in these words. Don't get caught up in these fights. Don't entertain this. Handle the word. And if you ever wonder if you should ever call anybody to the carpet, well, Paul had no problem with it because he says right here, it's they produce, they move like gangrene. Oh, by the way, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they upset the faith of some. So among them is worthless men who have brought in this idea that they've already been realized, they've been glorified, that the resurrection has already happened. I'm not sure what made them think that, other than there was this going thought that you can do anything to the body and it doesn't affect the spirit. And so maybe in the glorified state they could do anything they want and not be affected by it. I'm not sure if that's where they were going. But either way, they were going in a direction that was opposite from the truth because the resurrection hadn't happened yet. The resurrection of Christ had happened, but not the resurrection of all the dead. That has not happened yet. That still is yet to come in our future. But here it is. These two men are out there parading around an idea that is false, causing problem and harming the faith of some individuals. And so Paul is giving him very clear conscience argument here not to get caught up with guys like this, not to get caught up in these useless arguments, to avoid how they are. These guys are looking to cause problems in our church. The story is told of a woman who was bitten by a mad dog. Looked as if she was going to die of rabies, so the doctor told her she needs to make out her will. Taking her pen and paper, she began to write. In fact, she continually just wrote and wrote, pages upon pages. Finally, the doctor said, "That is surely a very long will you're making." She snorted, "Will nothing? I'm making a list of all the people I'm going to bite." Now let us say then, that kind of mentality, unfortunately, does exist. And unfortunately, it's in our church. Doesn't that sound like the attitude of a lot of individuals who just want to argue and be contentious and be divisive? Too often we have individuals, even in our church, whose sole purpose is to take everyone down with them. They can't wait to cause the next problem. They can't wait to be the next catalyst in an argument. They plot, they plan, and produce nothing but dismay and heartache in the church and in the lives of those around them. And like an aggressive bacterial infection, their actions and attitudes spread like gangrene over the entire place, taking people down with them as they go. One of the ways to overcome such individuals in the church and in life in general, here it is. If you know someone like this, this is how you deal with them. Just avoid them. Simply avoid them. They thrive on you interacting with them, feeding that kind of mentality, feeding that kind of heart. And if you just simply avoid them or stay away from them or don't entertain them, then their way of thinking will eventually dissipate and hopefully leave the church. If they don't have an audience that they can feed off of, they won't have anything to grow from, and they'll just leave. Another way to overcome people who are divisive in the church and who are teaching wrong things and trying to lead people astray is to overcome them, to be straightforward with them. Confront them. Confront them according to their wrong and according to what the Bible says. If they are wrong in the facts, show them they're wrong in their facts. If they're off base, causing problems and pain, point it out to them. If they're a gossiper, tell them you are gossiping. Do not feed them, but confront them in truth and love, showing them the truth. And, well, the truth will set you free from them if you do. And lastly, to overcome such people in the church is, well, similar to overcoming a viral infection, simply take some medicine. And the medicine I'm prescribing is God's word. Too often, wrong things are asserted as God's truth, and they need to be corrected through a heavy dose of reading God's truth to know what is actually right. So let me encourage you that the next time someone wants to argue with you about finer things of Scripture, minute or large, it doesn't matter. Just don't do it. But simply go back to the Word of God, look it up for yourself, and see if what they're asserting is true or not. Most people who are looking for a fight and who quarrel with you aren't actually wanting to know the truth. So when you confront them in it, they're not willing to hear you. But that is your job, still nonetheless. Confront them with the truth. Use the Word of God as the template by which you will dictate your understanding of the things of God. Too often, people, such people as that, are more set on being right in their wrongness than to find the truth at all. When it comes to this, when we consider the church, when we consider our lives, when we consider about what it is to lead by example in our churches, one of the things that we need to do is stay on point, and that is know the Word of God, teach the Word of God, avoid empty, godless chatter, and sidestep guys like Hymenaeus and Philetus, individuals who are doing nothing but looking to quarrel and cause harm to the church. Stay on point. Stay true to the Word of God. But not only that, Paul says, if we're going to lead by example, we need to walk the talk. Many of us know that phraseology, walk the talk, verses 19 through 21. And so Paul goes on to tell them that nevertheless, there's a firm foundation of God that stands on us. It's a seal that the Lord has on us. A seal that says we are His. Those who name the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. You see, Paul wants Timothy to teach them to remember that upon God is the firm foundation of their faith. As such, that seal that we have on us, it's given to us through our profession of faith in Christ Jesus. Thus, no one should worry regarding their salvation, for the Lord knows His own. However, those who proclaim such salvation in Christ were called to do something. We need to abstain from wickedness. Wickedness such as false teaching. Wickedness like empty arguments. Wickedness that displays a heart that desires to set confusion or to teach things that lead others into fear, or a desire to unseat those who God has called into leadership at the church. So Paul here uses a straightforward illustration that follows this. You know, he says, Christians, you ought to be individuals who shun wickedness. People of the Lord abstain from such things. So he uses this illustration of a household goods. And he sets the picture of a large household that has gold and silver utensils that are used for eating. They're valuable, they're expensive, they're important. But also there's clay and wood and earthen vessels such as bowls and cups and plates that come alongside the golden utensils and stuff. These are also used to eat. Some are more honorable than others. Some are used for dishonor and some are used for honor. So Paul states that if anyone is cleansed in Christ, that's what here it comes, if you are cleansed in Christ and abstaining from wickedness, then in turn you go from being a dishonorable individual to being a vessel that can be used for God's honor and in His use. So however, if one claims themselves to be saved but yet looks like the world, then by their very actions they continue to keep themselves dishonorable. So to help this set in a little bit more, let's consider for a moment the utensils in your home. Recently, I won a prize from the bottom of a cereal box in which I got a Rice Krispies plastic spoon. How about that? Remember that when you were a kid, when you got all those little toys and stuff? Well, to my surprise, I pulled the bag out, and there it was. It was in a little baggie, and it was Rice Krispies. I took it out of the box with a smile, and I proclaimed to Michelle, this was my prize. And then I proceeded to open it up and assemble the plastic spoon with a quick snap. I declared that the spoon will get much use in our home. Not too surprisingly, I continually find that spoon in the sink needing to be washed. It is being used. I was right. It's a cute little blue spoon. It's gaudy. It's semi-useful. It's flimsy. It's childish. Yes, it's ridiculous, right? Whimsical, funny, fragile. quite disposable in the long run. I mean, all honestly, I could throw it away when I get home, but I may not because I want to keep it. And if I apply too much pressure, ultimately, the thing's going to break. It's so flimsy and weak. Now, however, if I was to invite any of you over for dinner, there is one spoon I would not place before you. No matter how much that ridiculous spoon might get used at my home with all the glee that I have about it, I am not going to place it before you at the dinner table. Though I might, in a joke, if I got five of them, maybe do that and place it in front of you. And maybe I would use them, I don't know, as a joke. But reality is, if I'm going to invite you over to my home, I'm going to place something before you that's honorable. I will put out the best utensils I can find, the finest plates that aren't scratched up, the best cups that actually match each other, and I would try to find serving dishes that, well, are usable. Now, I can't claim that you'll like the food we'll serve you, but I hope you would at least appreciate the honor given to you by giving you my best, even though my plastic spoon is favored. Now, let's take a moment and expand on that illustration, how God will use you or me. All of us come to Christ in our sin, in our shame, in our brokenness, like that flimsy plastic spoon. Ultimately, it's really useless. There's not much to it. It's a joke more than anything. So are we before Christ in our sin. We're nothing more than a joke. There's nothing to brag about. We're flimsy. We're childish and whimsical. Like the plastic, we're not very valuable to be used by God at that moment. We're not worthy. We're not worthy to be in His presence, never mind worthy being used by Him. There is no honor in us before Christ. But when we come to Christ, there's like a spiritual transmutation of the elements of our very being. We go from being simple plastic to being extremely valuable, like gold and silver. We go from being lost and dead to being made alive, a child of God. We go from being dishonorable to being highly honored in His sight. But as this passage points out, we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Thus, we have to actively engage that transformation in our lives, and by doing so, that means we reject worldliness. That's not going to come as natural as many of us would like to think. When we come to know Christ, yes, there's a change in us. Yes, there's a true change. We're a new creature in Christ. We're made new. We are made holy. But you know what? There's a lot of things I don't do that's so holy. So that means we have to work through things, don't we? We have to actively say no to the sinful things of this world. As Paul says, we have to shun wickedness, abstain from it. And when we do, we make ourselves more and more honorable use. Now, as things go, as Christians, we're automatically honorable use. That is until we taint ourselves again. We do. So we have to actively shun that. We can take ourselves out of the honorable use and not be honorable anymore by our worldliness and our actions, something like Hymenaeus and Philetus are doing. These are two individuals who are going around causing all kinds of problems. They're no longer being honorably used by God. As a matter of fact, they're agents of the devil right now, causing pain and fear. You can do that to yourself. So we got to realize that ultimately, God wants to use us. He wants to use us as His honorable vessels for an honorable use so that we can be used for His glory. How many of us work hard at walking the talk? How many of us work hard at abstaining from wickedness in this world? One of the ways that we can lead by example to everyone around us is simply to say no to the sins that everybody else may be saying yes to. Saying no to what the world is saying is okay. Saying no to even what some Christians are saying as okay. I'm not talking about being legalistic. I'm talking about living out the holiness that is in you by abstaining from worldliness so that you can be honorably used by God as a vessel for His purpose, as a vessel for His glory. Let me encourage you, like Paul is doing here today, shun the worldliness so you can show yourself approved as a vessel to be used honorably by God. Lastly, as we see Paul given some instructions for being an example, we are to set the tone. That's set the tone in our own lives, set the tone in our homes, set the tone in our churches. We even set the tone in our workplaces. We're called to set the tone. So Paul calls Timothy in verses 22 through 26 to set the tone for the whole church in Ephesus. So he tells Timothy to flee from youthful passions and to set his sights on the things of Christ. Now there's a little bit of a repetitiveness here that Paul comes back to. Let's not avoid that, but acknowledge that. And as such, he's telling Timothy not to get caught up in the things we once did. Now, it's not to say Timothy was. I mean, a lot of people automatically say, oh, see, Paul is correcting Timothy, admonishing him to stay away from these sins. No, Paul knows himself. And too often, we can look back at the things of our youth and find pride in things we shouldn't find pride in, right? It's actually out of Scripture not to look, in the Old Testament, not to look past at our youthful sins with pride. We're not to do that. Yeah, so let's flee those youthful passions that can still be roused up in us. Yes, Timothy is a young man. Yes, there's probably a lot of young people in the church. And so he's saying, listen, set the tone, Timothy. Don't be one who is completely caught up in what you once were as a young man. Those youthful passions that can lead you astray. So flee from those. And instead, much like abstaining from worldly wickedness, pursue righteousness. So he gives Timothy several things here to pursue. It's not just righteousness, but faith, love, peace. As a bondservant, you don't quarrel, but you're kind. Verse 24, you teach. You are patient when people wrong you. You are gentle when it comes to correcting the opposition. You see, these are the things that Paul is telling Timothy to do. Shun that youthfulness and be a mature Christian. Set the tone of how the church is to be. Yes, the leader of the church is to set the tone. The last thing you need your pastor to be is childish. That's not a good tone for the pastor to set. It's not to say that at times I can't laugh at stupid stuff. I do, just ask my family. I laugh at the most ridiculous things out there, but that doesn't necessarily mean I'm pursuing youthful lust and I'm childish in the process. No, we need to shun the things that are of our past, our youth, of sin, leave it behind us, and be the mature Christian setting the tone, leading by example in our churches. So, as such, as he repeats himself a bit here, he tells us not to engage in, well, speculations that are ignorant and foolish, knowing that all they're going to do in the end is produce quarrels. I can remember several times when I was a younger man, maybe a little too youthful, in my early 20s, my brother Paul and I would have it out all the time about Scripture. You would walk in the room and you wonder if we were even saved. We were talking so heatedly, we upset some family members, because that's the way we were. Walking away, laughing all the while, knowing that we were serious in our argument, but that isn't going to change the fact that we were saved. However, we weren't setting the right tone. You see, there's a way to do it right, and there's a way to do it wrong. Looking back in my youthful zeal, I didn't have as much knowledge as I thought I did, but still, I held to my guns, and I fought tooth and nail, and we quarreled. That's not the right way to go. That's not the right way to behave. Paul's telling Timothy, don't be that way. You get into these things, these speculations and these arguments, all it's going to do is produce quarrel. And by the way, they're just foolish and ignorant anyways. So just be aware of that. So as the Lord's bondservant, you love what he says here though. You must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Teach. Be patient when wronged. With gentleness, correct those who are in opposition. These are some good words by Paul telling Timothy, set the tone, lead by example, find men and women in your church, teach them these things so that they too can set the tone, lead by example, in the church, in their homes, in their families, in their jobs. Why, Paul? Why do we need to be this way? Well, here it is. 25 is a very illuminating thing. We're to do this if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. You see, when we set the tone and we rightly live out the things of Christ, being individuals who are patient in our teaching, understanding, forgiving, we're not quarrelsome, but we're actually peaceful and loving and we have faith. When we do those things and set the tone, we may see people come to a saving faith in Christ Jesus by our example. And when they come to this knowledge of the truth, this is true for everyone, verse 26, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been led captive by him to do his will. All of us before Christ were captive to the devil. We were captive to doing his will. And Paul is saying, don't bring that kind of thinking back into the church. No, live like you would as Christ would. That's what you're supposed to do. Live like Christ, not like the devil. Shun the worldliness, embrace the things of Christ so that we can see others come to a saving faith, setting the right tone. Years ago, in Muhammad Ali's heyday, as the heavyweight champion in boxing, he was taking his seat on a 747, which was starting to taxi down the runway for takeoff. The flight attendant walked by and noticed that Ali did not have his seatbelt, and she said, "Please fasten your seatbelt, sir." He looked up proudly and snapped, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." Without hesitation, she stared at him and said, "Superman don't need no plane." You know, there's always going to be someone out there wanting to set a different tone, a different Christian tone, a different idea. They'll be like Ali, and boy, was Ali boisterous. It'd be like Ali, boisterous, loud, proud, arrogant in what they're asserting in the church. But many of us need to take a cue from the flight attendant. Not to back down, not to take the gruff, not to accept the statement as truth, but simply set the right tone in the church. The right tone for Christian living. Our call, every one of us in this church, is to lead by example, as I started off the sermon. It doesn't matter if you're a leadership position. That doesn't matter. Leadership, it's not the same. But leading by example is something we embody in our lives. And so we lead by example in our homes, in our church, in our workplace, when we go to the grocery store. When we go shopping, we go out to restaurants, when we engage with the community, we lead by example, by setting the proper Christian tone. If for no other reason, God will use us as honorable vessels so that others will come to know Christ in a saving faith. That's what we're called to do, to be that example. When thinking about an example, I came across a good one. When General George C. Marshall took command of the infantry school at Fort Benning, Georgia, he found the post in a generally rundown condition. Rather than issue orders for specific improvements, he simply got out his own paintbrushes, lawn equipment, and everything else that goes with that, and went to work on his personal quarters on the base. The other officers and men, first on his block, then throughout the post, followed in like manner and did the same. And Fort Benning was brightened up. He demonstrated what is known as leadership by example. You know, as Christians, we don't have to do too much to make the impact that we hope to make for the name of Christ. Leading by example is a very simple thing to do. It takes commitment. It takes hard work. But boy, it's really easy in the long run to lead by example. All you have to do is the little things. Because if you do the little things, then the big things aren't so important. But if you do the little things, when the big times come, you'll be ready to rise to the challenge and be able to share the gospel of Christ. We don't have to start a new church or go on mission for the next 5 years or give the biggest tithe in the offering plate or have the car in the parking lot with all the right bumper stickers that say honk if you love Jesus. We don't need all that. Leading by example is always in the little things, like saying no to worldliness and saying yes to the things of God. Leading by example is having a strong, resolute faith in the things of God and saying no to what others are saying yes to when we know that they're wrong. Leading by example is expressing love for others when others don't seem to find those others so lovable. There are so many ways that we can be an example to others in Christ. It's in those moments that you will win somebody over. It is in those moments that they will come to Christ because you led by example. Paul has been arguing that right to the very end. Our example, if properly given, may lead some people to the truth, freeing them from the snare of the devil. Yeah, we were all freed from the snare of the devil, weren't we? Those of us in Christ. So let us be that example. Well, as we consider our passage today, the gospel is Christ and Christ alone. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He's the one that we take pride in. He's the one that we live for. He's the one who saved us from our sin and from damnation and from death. And it is He who gives us eternal life. It is by His blood and His alone that we will know eternal life. Do you know Him as your Lord and Savior? If not, then I encourage you to make a profession of faith today. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your word before us. Lord, we ask for the strength to live for You in all the right ways, in all the little ways, in all the big ways. Lord, lead us that we may be Your people, used honorably for Your work, so that we may see others come to a saving faith in You. Oh Lord, bless Your word in this time we have together. In Jesus' name, amen.